Let's begin by reading Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 8, 9, and 10. Isaiah 40, 8, 9, excuse me, start first verse 8, 8, 9, and 10, begin at verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, as word before him. All right, that verse 8. What about the grass? What happens to it?
Withers.
It withers. And the flower?
Fades.
What is this about the word of God? What is the word of God?
Stand forever.
What is that called? What doctrine is that called? Bible what?
Preservation.
That's right. Bible preservation. Is that a doctrine that's accepted by the Roman Catholics?
No.
Is that a doctrine that's accepted by the liberals and modernists?
No.
Is that a doctrine accepted by the new evangelicals? No. Is that accepted? Some do, some don't. Is that a doctrine that's accepted by every fundamentalist school and college? No, not even all the fundamentalists. Unfortunately not. See, as we've always said, the Bible preservation, I think, is the issue of today. It's the issue facing a fundamentalist world. And our church is a fundamental Bible-believing church. And I've said many times before, these four institutions, that are the big four, the major fundamentalist colleges, seminaries, and so on, starting with Bob Jones University, they deny that God has even promised to preserve his Hebrew and Greek words. They deny it in their books. Detroit Baptist Seminary, a second major organization, they deny that God has promised even to preserve his words. He hasn't promised, certainly hasn't done so. Same with Central Baptist Seminary and Calvary Baptist Seminary, right out here in Lansdale, Pennsylvania. And so this idea of preservation, what they say about Bible preservation, oh, they say, we believe in Bible preservation. We believe the word of our God shall live and stand forever. But then they redefine what they mean by word, the word of God. They mean the message of God, not the words of Hebrew and Greek, see? Just the message, the thoughts, but not the words. The ideas, but not the words. The concepts, but not the words. See, they have, but they've got to blend themselves in and say, oh, we believe the Bible preservation. See, aren't we great? See?
That's an oxymoron.
It's an oxymoron. How can you do
that? How can you do that? That's the gaming.
Yeah.
Isn't the word?
The words of God, the word I know.
Yeah, see,
years ago, the word of God meant the words of God.
Amen.
They were co-equal. Co-identical. And so, for now, they've got a little bit of different nuances and definitions of terms. It's almost like the old neo-orthodox. You know, the liberals didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, or the virgin birth, or the blood atonement, or the coming again of Christ. And so the neo-orthodox, Brunner and Barth and Tillich and some of these others, they redefined some of these words. They used them, but didn't believe the same definitions as the fundamentalists did. They always say we believe in the resurrection. They don't mean the bodily resurrection is the spirit. They believe in that Christ was God, but he wasn't really God. He was sort of a human, half and half. They redefine all the terms of the Bible. Now, that's a sad thing when you've got redefinition, isn't it? Yeah, Jill?
They don't believe in the words. They change the words. That's why I have perversions.
That's right. The word is the
KJV only.
Yeah.
Why does everyone change? If you have a dictionary, you don't change the meaning of the word.
That's right. Well, I think the reason they have to change the terms, the fundamentalists, is because they have to maintain support from other fundamentalist people, and so they have to pretend like they are fundamentals in all the fundamentals of the faith, including Bible preservation. Now, in answer to the originals, everyone is in accord with that the original Hebrew and Greek are inerrant and they're without any error. The copies, and this year they go ahead. And of course, it's a strange thing, but this is the battle that we have before us. If you do not believe that God even promised to preserve his words, when the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, what does that mean if it doesn't mean his words will not pass away? See? And they redefine the whole thing. They say there's not a single verse of scripture that says the words will be preserved. What about Matthew 5:18, where he says, not one jot or one tittle shall be passed away until all the law be fulfilled. The jot is the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, just like a comma. The tittle is the smallest part of a Hebrew letter, distinguishing one letter from another. He says not even the parts or the smallest letters until all people know. That's Hebrew, and I have my extension of the Greek text as well. So these fellows have got the... I think they need their heads examined theologically.
Amen.
Because they're deceptive, and it's about time we expose them for such. And that's what some of our answers and books have been doing for these things. All right, anyway, the word of our God shall stand forever. That's the scriptures that we've read. Now, O Zion, bring us good tidings. Here's, I think, is a picture of the coming of the Lord here. Jerusalem, bring us good tidings. Where did Jerusalem bring good tidings, and even Bethlehem before that? When was the good tidings talked about? You have a comment on what you're calling it. I'm sorry, go on.
Language,
yes.
Meanings change over the years. The word gay was different in the 1920s and 30s than it is now. So language does change.
Yes.
Now the other, that was just the thought I had because he was talking about dictionary words.
Yes.
The other thought was that...
Before you have the other thought, however, remember a couple of weeks ago we put out in our book bag from the Oxford English Dictionary the different meanings of gay. And that was for homosexuals and for wicked women and so on. It was way back even in the early 1900s to late 1800s. I forget the date. Page 2 of that particular printout. We printed out the whole 4 or 5 pages. So even that word... No, that's right. But normally you think of it, when the hearts, our hearts were young and gay. I mean, this is a gay night.
Yeah.
So,
I didn't know that.
Go ahead, next point. Hey.
I was going to say, as far as people changing the thoughts and all of that, is that just considered what they talk about in Revelation, if anyone should add or take away, is that first would be upon these people that are changing the meanings and thoughts of the word?
I would think it would be a very serious thing. I think a serious thing. Now, that says anything to add to the words of this prophecy of this book. And if you change the words, it seems to be certainly part of that.
Well, my other question is it just because of sin?
Well,
sin of some type, was sin prior or something that they're not interpreting it
well,
to the power of the Holy Spirit?
I think there's politics.
There's politics around
it. Why are they doing that? To please people? Or
you see, they please people and money, but you see, Francis Baptist University, all these different schools, they don't believe the text that underlies the King James Bible is the proper Hebrew and Greek text. They changed those early on. And so because they have a different text, they say, all right, who cares? God never promised to preserve his words anyhow, so who cares if it's this Hebrew text for that one, this Greek text for that one. Dr. Jack Mormon, one of the missionaries we support, has just finished a tremendous book, 535 pages long. We've reprinted it. It's got it upstairs, and I should have brought it here. 8,000 differences between the critical text of West Covenant Word and the text of Receptus that underlies the King James Bible. He's got the verse, he's got the Greek word, the English translation, and just parallel, right down. 535 pages of it. A fantastic guy. So these people would say, well, it doesn't really make any difference what version you use. Oh, it doesn't? 8,000 differences? Greek words in Harry's chapter, but that's, granted, some of those don't make a whole lot of difference. Some of them are small, they're minute, but facts are facts. So this is a serious thing when you change the words of God. And don't say that God even promised to preserve them. I don't know what the reason, but I know they've got to bring excuses for why they have a different text. Why they can say John 6:47 in their New American Standard Version, it says, whoever believes has everlasting life. And the King James text Receptus says, whosoever believeth on me has everlasting life. They leave out on me. The guy said, well, what's the difference? Just believe. You don't need Christ. See, this is the very terrible, terrible doctrinal error that you get into when you have the false text. Because the men that concocted and changed the false text were Gnostics from Egypt, who denied the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the blood atonement, the virgin birth, all the doctors of the faith. And they're the ones that changed whatever the text they could. So the word of God shall stand forever. Once you drop out and have a false basis, bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, every other doctrine will slide in time. Is that right? The Bible is the source of all doctrines. If you have a fuzzy Bible and an unsure Bible and you don't know whether it's right or wrong or whatever, all the doctrines will someday change. Now mark that down. It may not come in my lifetime, but after I'm gone, you just wait and see the other doctrines.
Yes.
If you don't have the right Bible, what are you going to do with the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, coming again?
I was just thinking of a building. If the foundation is not built correctly,
yes,
sooner or later the whole building's going to fall.
That's right. We're told about that. That building is housed on the sand versus the rock. The stars beat on it. That's right.
Yeah. Isn't it? I mean, you're saying not in your lifetime, or maybe not our lifetime, maybe your lifetime.
I don't know.
The thing is that, isn't the doctrine already changing by all the perversion of, and I mean, the amplified and the
Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then he was raised in Jerusalem and came, and good tidings were preached in Jerusalem, right? And a wonderful thing, it's sort of prophetic. Lift up thy voice for strength. Be not afraid. What is the last part of verse 9? What do they proclaim about this Messiah that would one day come? What do they proclaim? Behold, the God. Do the modernists believe in the deity of Christ?
No.
Oh, they do not. What do they say, the liberals say, concerning his deity? Or his person? Who was he? What was he?
A good man.
Prophet. But not born of a virgin, so...
Witness. Do the witnesses believe he was a God, small g?
A God, small g.
Which we know
that's not true. But he was true deity as well as true humanity. That's what the virgin birth proclaimed. So behold your God. Remember when Thomas was not there on the second Lord's Day when the disciples were gathered for fear of the Jews in the upper room? Thomas was not there. The week before he said, except I see in his side, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. Remember the second time? What was his exclamation? Did he behold my Lord and my God? That was his exclamation. My Lord and my God. Now, to make a human being as God would be called what? To make a human being as God, what would that be called? Blasphemy. That's right, it'd be blasphemy. And that's exactly what they thought the Lord Jesus was doing, wasn't it? Blasphemy.
Mm-hmm.
Look, he blasphemy, makes himself, being a man, makes himself God. And that's one reason why they crucified him. He was blasphemy. Was that blasphemy for him to be called God? Not at all. He was God. Behold, your God. This is the Messiah. And then in verse 10, again, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. And the Lord Jesus did, the Messiah did, and his arm shall rule for him. The Lord is with him as work of work. When will the Messiah rule? The millennial reign of Christ. See, there's a hiatus, isn't there? There's a gap between the first coming and the second coming. And the prophets couldn't see that gap. They thought that when the Lord Jesus would come the first time, the Messiah would come, Israel would accept him and receive him, and the millennial would be raised and ended. But there was a gap, the church age, the age of grace. And so this, they couldn't see, all they could see is that millennial reign when he shall rule. And that's exactly what he will do. Let's read verse 11, 12, and 13 together. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those who are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with his span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills as in balances. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught it? All right, verse 11. By the way, we missed your dad tonight.
He went to the final season game, except got rained out.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, we're going to
see.
He's not rained out. Where
he's
is
in the mire right now.
He's in the mire. All right. Well, was just not a spiritual mire, but anyway.
So no. Pray for him.
Yes. That's
salvation.
Salvation. Amen. Verse 11, it talks about the Lord Jesus feeding his flock. Are there any New Testament references to the Lord Jesus as a shepherd?
Yeah.
All right, what is it?
I'm
a good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then in 1 Peter, it says,
sheep
hear my voice, and they follow me. Know them. They follow me. And I give unto them what? Eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We learned those in 1:30 in our afternoon Bible study, the Gospel of John, he's memory verses, it's a good verse. So he is the one that's the shepherd. Gather the lambs. What's a lamb?
Yeah.
Baby sheep.
Baby sheep. What does the shepherd have to do with lambs?
He cares for them.
He cares for them.
He keeps them with their moms.
Who needs more care, lambs or sheep?
Lambs.
Why?
Because they're
babies. Because they're immature. They get lost and they just stumble around and so on. And so, the same with spiritual lambs. They need lots of attention, lots of care.
And they need
lots of
guidance.
Guidance, that's right. And the things of the Lord and good food. They need good food and the scriptures and the prayer. And carry them in his bosom. Now he's picked them up. Remember the Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep? What happened to that sheep? How many sheep were there sold?
99.
Then what happened?
One.
Well, so what did the shepherd do? Say, I got 99 more, forget it.
He left all the one. Just for that one.
He left them without for that one lost sheep. Yes, Albert.
It appears it seems kind of like a dangerous kind of thing. If you had a daycare and you had 99 kids or and yes. One took off and there was nobody else around, would you leave the 9 to go after the 1?
That is a little bit different. Yeah. Are sheep precocious or are they pretty well on their own? That's the thing. See, it could be that they were out feeding, but no wolves around.
Well, we thought about lambs or sheep.
Well, they had 100 sheep. They were 100 sheep, yeah.
So they're sheep drink lambs.
Yeah, yeah. They're sheep. So in other words, they're probably around there, probably feeding around, just, you know, like sheep do. I've seen some sheep in this country. I've seen some sheep over Palestine where we're in the Jerusalem and all. But, in fact, the sheep over there, they have them marked with big X's on different colors, you know, for the different owners of the sheep. They mix them all together so they know which ones are which. They just move along, of course. But, so he left out the 99 there in the wilderness and went after the one sheep. Now, what did he do when he found it?
He
rejoiced. And what else?
Didn't he break his leg?
Well, that's what some say, but they did say in the church.
Right.
But in Luke 15, does it say what else he did?
He lifted them up and carried them, didn't he?
Well, let's find it. Luke 15. See if that is correct. Luke 15. What verse is it? Verses 3, 4, 5, 6. Verse 6. Read it.
Now
it's home. Verse 5. What did he do with verse 5?
Rejoice.
Put it on his shoulder. You're right, rejoice.
Oh, I said picked up.
No, no, he picked it up on his shoulder.
I didn't know what
he did. He picked it up, didn't he? Now, do you suppose that that little sheep, or that big sheep, whatever it was disciplined by the shepherd? Probably, no doubt. You know, this can't happen again. I mean, he could be lost completely. He could go into a crevice or a crack and be killed. And some wolf could get him. But he'll feed his flock like a shepherd. What feed do we, for saved, have as sheep of his pasture?
Water.
His word. That's the only feed we have. The water of life.
Amen.
And the word of God is that. She gathers lambs and carries them, and shall greatly lead those that are with you. Lead. Do we need his leadership?
Yes.
Do sheep need leaders?
Yes.
Yes. Anna?
He obeys me. He obeys me now.
We what?
Real babies.
Real babies?
Real
babies
need milk.
Oh, yeah, little babies need milk. That's right, that's right. They need milk, and that's the feed. And so, little lambs also need milk. They need milk and nourishment. And then in verse 11, here's verse 12, shows what this great God, this Lord, and certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is part of this, what is attributed to him in verse 12 here? The Lord God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who also God the Father. What is attributed to him? What has he done?
Creation.
Creation is there. And what specifics in creation do we have in verse 4?
The waters
and how? Measure them out. How much water is there percentage-wise in the whole world? About 75%, three quarters, I think that's about right. One quarter land, just measure it all out. It's a lot of water to measure out.
Yeah.
What attribute of God would enable him to do this? Omnipotence.
That's right.
And then to measure it out, would take an addition to admit this what? So how to count everything and put it in its place, every drop of water, what attribute would that take? Omnipotence gave him the power to do it. Otherwise, omniscience gave him the know-how. In other words, he could do it. And then what's the second thing in verse 12? What's the second part of the creation? Meted out. What does meet mean? Meted out. Measured out. With a span. What is a span?
Hand.
It's the hand. From the thumb to the little finger. That's the span, isn't it? To us, would that be a simple thing or a complex thing?
We wouldn't be able to do it.
We couldn't do it.
Nah.
But you see the immensity of our God is able to meet this thing out with a span. Just like this little finger. This is the finger. Finger looking good, they say, to the Lord. But it's just little tiny, little baby stuff, see? To the Lord, he can do it just like that. What's this third thing in verse 12 about the creation? Dust of the earth and a measure. Now, there's a lot of dust, isn't it? And it comprehended and added up into a measure. What's the next thing? Mountains and scales. That's a big scale. We have those mountains. Tremendous. And what's the final thing? This is the power of God, and the Lord God of the same one, verse 11, that feeds his flock like a shepherd, created the heavens and the mountains and the dust and the water. That's amazing. There are two things to remember in talking about the Lord. One is his immanence, which is his closeness. That's the shepherd. The other is his far offness. What's the word for it?
I think
it's removing. Is way up yonder away from us. I can't think of the word for it, but the imminence is that he's right close and near. Transcendence, that's it. His transcendence. Far above all what we are. That's way off. His transcendence. But his imminence, he's concerned about us, little things. He's involved with us. So here's the shepherd of the imminence. Here's the transcendence, the one that's the creator of the dust and the mountains. Both these things we've got to consider when we talk about the Lord. Then verse 13, did he need any help from Eve or anybody else, or Adam? That's right. Who had directed? What does it mean to direct someone? Show them what to do, or tell them what to do, directors of traffic and so on, traffic directors and so forth. They call me the director of the Bible for today. So I try to direct it, but it's hard to do. Guidance, that's right, all these things. Or being his counselor. I put it. Does God need a counselor?
No.
Sometimes the people need counselors. He is the counselor, isn't he?
Yeah.
In Isaiah 9, 6, or 7, his name should be called
Wonderful Counselor,
Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All these things. And this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it?
Yeah.
And he's going to reign, the Messiah. It's in the Messiah, they sing it. Handles, and so, this does need a counselor. By the way, the new versions take away the fact that God is a counselor, Lord Jesus is a counselor. Did you know that? They do not take the comma, put the comma in there. The King James Bible, where it says his name should be called, his name, one name called with different synonyms for that name, Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma, the Mighty God, comma. Now that comma is in the accents of the Hebrew text. And that should be there. This is a disjunctive. There's a conjunctive accent and a disjunctive accent. There's disjunctive accents between Ezekiel, Wonderful, and Counselor. And the new versions make an adjective out of that. Wonderful. Say, you'd be Wonderful Counselor. So Ezekiel be Wonderful and Counselor. See, they take away the Wonderful and make it an adjective modifying Counselor. But there's a comma between the two, and it's disjunctive. And destructive action. But who needed a counselor and taught him? Now, who should we go for a counselor? I know there are all kinds of views on these counselors. What are the pros and cons of counseling?
Psychology.
Yes.
The word says there's wisdom in the counsel.
Wisdom in the counsel of many. Yeah, Alvin?
I suppose psychology is, and psychiatry is not really the script that goes against God's word.
Well, it goes against God's word.
That's doctrine.
Yeah. Yes, all of it. It's a, what's the man's name? Or is the
Freud.
Freudianism is impacting the so-called Christian psychology. Freudianism is right there.
Dr. James Dobson does all that.
Yeah, these are modern Freudian ones of that. That's right. But the counselor we've got to have counsel of the Lord, as you say, in the moment of the counselors, as wisdom. So we can go to those who have lived long enough, who have experience with certain things, we can ask them, what would you do? All right?
What is your view on Christian counselors? As long as they're biblical, then they're all right.
Well,
as long as they're coming from the Word of God.
If you could have one like that, that'd be fine.
Biblical counseling would be fine.
Yes, that's a good thing. But you know, there's another man that's written a book on that, Dr. Martin Bobkin, B-O-B-G-A Bobkin, and Deidre, his wife. He's written many books. And he used to believe in Christian counseling. He was always opposed to non-Christian counseling and all these other. Now he believes, rather than have paid to go to counseling, every believer should know the Word of God and be able to counsel one another and have friendship. So that's his feeling in that regard. Yes, sir, Albert, and then Rebecca.
He has a website called Psycho Heresy.
Oh, yeah, Psycho Heresy, yes.
Very good. It really...
What's the name of the website?
PsychoHeresy.com?
Yes. PsychoHeresy.com. Yes.
And he explains very vividly how if we are actually applying God's word, we're not going to have a need for that. That is
yes.
Our counsel. That is
yes.
Our remedy.
Yes. And we've got to deeply dig into the Word of God and find what the counsel is there. And then I think he says, rather than go to a paid counselor, pay $30 an hour, $40, $50, $60, $80, whatever it is, to find other believers should be able to counsel one another. And that's his feeling. Now, maybe we're not all doing the job, but we should be able to. It's a lot cheaper. But that means that we who are counseling people better know the book to have sound biblical counsel, otherwise we're going to lead people astray. Am I?
The only women are supposed to teach is the Lord.
Yes.
But a lot of times
the
old women aren't asked.
Yes.
Or they're not.
Confident. Sometimes the old women don't know anything. They haven't opened the Bible all their life. Some of them. Just because they're old doesn't mean they're able to have the wisdom and confidence. They know about life, but maybe not about the Bible. Albert and Dan.
And Joe and I, with different things we go through, we know we're blessed with such a strong fellowship, but very rarely do we come to one another, though everybody's open enough to do so, especially in this setting. We've
yes.
been blessed by the fellowship that we have here.
Yes.
But being that...
A very few churches have such a small intimate because, it's so big you can't really do much. But
I mean, to put yourself in a position for the young... For the old to teach the younger,
yes.
Or to come to you as a counselor, or to Dan in the middle
yes.
of the night.
Right.
It takes vulnerability to let yourself go and be empowered by Christ to do so. Know
yes.
that He's given us that grace to do so.
Yes, that's right.
It takes maturity and confidence to take that first step.
Right. Dan?
Well, what exactly are old women to teach?
The older women to teach the young women to love their husbands. Love their children, various things in the book of Titus chapter 2, and to be good leaders and so on. So they're to teach aspects of life. Of life, yeah.
Amen.
Now, if the older women don't know the Bible, they can't teach the Bible, obviously. So this whole idea of counseling is a vast one after that. I don't want to make it too simple.
Hold on, but Skip, I wanted to say before we get back to
Amen.
I'm sorry.
Go on to the next one.
I was going to say, I spoke to a Christian counselor who said exactly what everybody was talking about here, that years ago, you could go to a church. There was no such thing as Christian counseling. You would go to your pastor or someone in the church, and it was like a thing where they lifted you up, built you up in faith, like what Albert was saying, exactly.
Right.
But he said, anymore, you don't see that as much. And that's why there's this great need Right. Because there's people in the church that have all these issues with no one to listen to them or care.
Right.
Unfortunately,
The Bible, one of the verses of the Bible says, we're to be able also to admonish one another. Able to admonish one another means to help one another, to encourage one another, to lead one another, guide one another. The counseling situation has really become very strong. Now, some pastors go into counseling, and that's about all they do. They don't have much time to prepare their sermons for preaching, which I think is a very wrong situation. And a lot of counseling that is done in churches, for example, behind closed doors, sometimes leads to fornication and adultery, and this has happened time and time again, right over here close to Bethel Baptist Church, various other places. This is a serious situation. As an able chaplain on active duty 5 years, I was a counselor, I was a chaplain. I had my door open with a big glass on it, and never was alone in that building without other people. See, there's all different things to protect. There's always, I counsel probably 3,000 to 4,000 men and women, either Marines or Navy personnel in the 5 years. Because they just come stream one after another. They have different problems. They don't do what you tell them to do. They don't do what the Bible says. They just do what they want to do. But at least they come. I remember one lady. She was a broken person. And I led her to Christ. And she's still saved. And she writes us. She gives just a little $10 a month for a Bible Day ministry. But I remember her. And, so there is some fruit. But I mean, mostly, you just spin your wheels, and I suppose that's like any counselor. I guess the more you pay for a counselor, the more you take their word for it because you're paying good money for it. So you better take it or something wrong, yeah, Jim?
You're the Christian, you might know, when you're the counseling, and you're not the counselor yourself,
yes.
You should be able to discern what the proper counseling is. Even if you get to go to one, you know, who's older, more mature, and wiser, about what have you. There'd be a lot of counselors out there, even though they say they're Christian and biblical and all that, whether they're new evangelical or they're charismatic or there's some other doctrine, or even if they're on the proper doctrine, they can blend it with psychology.
Yes.
And they just blend them away and try to mix them together with the truth and the error.
Yes.
More often than not.
Yes. Yes, Sir Winnie.
Listening to everybody, my thought on it with lots of your younger ministers, I think they're more in it for, it's a job.
Yes.
And it's really not what the Bible says. If they like people, they just, it's an easy job for them. And therefore, they're really missing the
boat. Yes. And some of them actually leave the ministry and go into the counseling full time. And this is another thing, too. Now, if I were going to build a house, I've never built a house in my life, I would go to a builder that is a seasoned builder that knows how every aspect of that work. Am I right? And if I were to go to learn sailing, now I am a sailor, but if I didn't know a thing about sailing, I would go to a man who's had all kinds of experience. The regular small sailboats with keel, with anchor board, with whatever, see, center board, and the large ones, the small ones, and whether it's got two masts, one mast, and the jib and all. I would go to the person and ask them in detail, how do I do it? See, so I think when we go to counseling, we have to go to want some people to know what they're doing. If I were going to a person and learn how to sew, I'd go to somebody like Winnie who knows how to sew. I mean, she knits and sew. I mean, I wouldn't go to myself. I don't know anything about it. See, to learn, you have to have wisdom to know who to go to discover. Am I right?
That's
all.
And I think a lot of these younger people today really don't want to hear that.
Yeah.
They want to get over it quickly.
They don't respect the older people who have wisdom.
Yes.
Wisdom is not bought. It's not from a trade magazine. It's from truth and trials and tribulations, and they acquire wisdom and knowledge, and people don't respect the elders today. I hear young kids say all kinds of weird things.
They don't trust anybody over 35.
Everyone over 60, and I'm a sailor too.
Yes.
I do circumnavigation. I sailed from the Cayman Islands to Tortuga.
Yeah.
In a 32-foot yaw.
Yeah.
I'm sailing.
My wife said, when are we ever going back to sailing again? See, my dad bought me an old sailboat, a 14 footer, years and years ago, right at the Vermilion Yacht Club. Later on, they bought me a 21, Great Lakes 21 with a keel. And so we've never sailed, but then we bought an old boat. Paid $50 for it. It was a thing that sank. It was over here. We put it in this Newton Creek, you know, and it just had a whole bunch. It didn't sink too bad, but it was horrible. In fact, I tried to get that thing. I was too lazy to take the mast on them, so I tried to take the whole thing and I tried to run the wires and all. And by the time I pulled my car, the whole transmission was shot because the thing was full of water. Too heavy to pull. So anyway, but what I'm saying is you have to go to the proper people. We can ask for the Lord. We can go. He's filled with counsel. His words are filled with counsel. And we go to the proper person, the proper counsel, and then we will get the answers we desire. But as you say, if you doubt the people with the gray hair and the old experienced people, not that you have to have gray hair to be experienced, don't get me wrong. To be a pharmacist, you see Carol Ann, she's a pharmacist and she's had experience in pharmacy. Well, none of us have had that experience that I know of. And so there are certain areas that we have expertise in, whether it's the Greek language, whether it's whatever it is, you know, whether it's the Bible. So we've got to go to the right people, and the Lord is a great counselor. And who has taught him? He's the one that teaches us. Have we finished 13? Did we read the 14 or not? Did we read 14? Okay, let's read 14 and 15 and 16. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small vessel of balance. Behold, think of up the isles as a very little thing, and leaven is not sufficient to burn, of the beasts are ever sufficient for good honor. All right, now again in verse 14. Did the Lord need counsel?
No.
Did he need instruction?
No.
Did he get... who taught him in the path of judgment? What is judgment in this case? Path of judgment. Do we need judgment in our life? Yes, we do. And then how do we? And who taught him knowledge? What's the difference between judgment and knowledge? Yes. Discernment, that's right. Yeah, I think so. Now, you can have the knowledge about the ingredients that go into a cake, but how to put it all together, there's a guy at a baker's. So if you're baking, you go to a Gary. He's a baker. He's a certain thing, just expertise.
22 years of experience.
22 years.
I have the knowledge now. I can just throw things in. Yeah. And it comes out. I do the leavening, the chemical reactions. And people come to me, and they want to steal. The difference now is people want to steal your recipes.
Yes.
Instead of apprenticing and acquiring the knowledge from software.
What?
It used to be the apprentice system, and it's just like learning from someone, a pastor or a minister,
yes,
you know, who have dealt with the word of the Lord.
Yes, you have to learn from those that know. And in Albert's case, for instance, he's been a nurse there in the operating room and knows all kinds of procedures. And if you want to ask any questions about that, you'd have to go to him. So, and I'm sure that Will has got his expertise in the science, teaching science in school. Albert?
The other thing that I find is an observation is that you can have experience in something. Right. My field is broad, so there's so many different avenues. Jill's father's situation. Mm-hmm. I can offer only so much that I've experienced.
Right.
But sometimes when you're put in position, you start going out of your realm.
Yes.
And you're not qualified to continue to speak because it's only opinion or speculation of what something could be.
Right.
Then you're leading people in this.
Right.
I've had that in the past when my parents had passed away. I had so many people asking me questions, and I rammed the knowledge that I had and spoke what I thought was the next couple of steps, and that wasn't necessarily the case.
Yes,
I think that as a counselor, sometimes you can be pressured into speaking more of what your opinion might be as opposed to what the facts might you actually have.
Right. You know, a pastor over there in, I think it's Maryland, I don't remember the town of Maryland, has asked me to speak to their sweetheart banquet February 14th, I think it's on a Friday. And I want to speak on a subject, a booklet that I've been writing and I've had many years, but I'm not getting ready. I hope I get it to print. I call it Making Marriage Melodious. Making Marriage Melodious. Mm-hmm. And the question I have is, what led them to ask a person such as I to speak about marriage? Well, could it be that I've been married for 54 years? I don't know, see. Now listen, people can be married 54 years and don't know much about it. My wife says, I don't know much about it as it is. So anyway, I'll have to learn a little more before February the 14th. She'll teach me some stuff.
I believe you are an erudite young man. And
yeah, that young man.
Okay, that is one who has acquired knowledge. You've gone through your trials and tribulations in marriage. You've been tested by the Lord. And so they want someone who has one experience plus the Lord, you being saved. And there is harmony in a marriage if both the people are saved, because they both give equal in what they want to achieve, what each other, but themselves. Mm-hmm. It is the art of giving in a marriage.
Yes.
And a lot of individuals, the majority, don't give. Mm-hmm. They take. There are givers.
Are you speaking from experience, Gary?
Yes, very wisely.
In marriage?
Oh, yes. I was married.
Oh, is that right?
I was married for 8 years.
Oh, is that right? I didn't know that.
Yes.
So and now I'm 91.
Oh, I'm very wise. I'm very wise.
Well, not to do anything, huh?
Well, no, I'm not that I no. did anything. No. I gave 1,000%.
It takes two, doesn't it?
It takes two. When you're giving 1,000% and the other person's only giving 1%, it doesn't... There has to be recognition and the acceptance. There has to be God's understanding in a marriage. If you don't have God's understanding in your marriage, no marriage is going to work.
That's right.
You have to have it totally.
You need the Lord, and you need the dedication of the Lord.